Good morning. I am so happy to see every single one of you here this morning, especially the visitors. We're thrilled that you've come to visit with us. I want you to know that we are a group of God's people who only want to do what God commands in His Bible, and we want to serve God to the best of our ability. And so that's why we come here every Sunday and to sing praises to Him, to offer up prayers of our lips and of our hearts, and to study God's Word. So I encourage you, as we go through this study this morning, to take out a Bible and to follow along with us, not just those who are visiting, but everybody, to follow along with us. And we'll start our reading in the reading that Nathan read for us in Jude, the third chapter, in Jude, the only chapter, verses 3 and 4. Before we get to that, I want to say a very quick note about tonight. If you're in the area tonight and you can make it tonight, you would do yourself a real treat to come and be here, because the young men's training class that we have going on Wednesday nights here, that Ken, one of our elders, is taking care of, is, I know, going to do an excellent job. And we can all be encouraged by the hard work and effort that they've put into what they have done and what they're going to do tonight. And we can encourage them as well to continue the good work that they're going to be doing. With that said, let's go ahead and read Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God, the grace of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've spoken with very many people about the Bible, you've probably run into this at least once or twice. You'll be speaking with someone and they'll say something that you think is wrong, and you'll question about them as to where they can be found in the Bible, book, chapter, and verse, where can that be found. And you might catch them frantically flipping through the Bible going, well, I assure you, I know it's in there somewhere. And I know the Bible says that. It's in there somewhere. And they will assure you and reassure you time and time again that what they said can be found in the Bible. And sometimes we find a happy accident that they do find what they were looking for. And because of it, we might need to change some of the ways that we think about things. Some of the things that we need to change some of the ways or some of the things we need to think about. But most of the time, it's been my experience, and I'm afraid to say that, but when people say something like that, that it's in there somewhere, it's not really found somewhere in the Bible. And all that assuring and reassuring is for nothing. Today, I want us to look at some things that people commonly claim are in the Bible somewhere, but are things that the Bible just does not say. And we do this so we can be better equipped to, as Jude says in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith. We'll also look at what the Bible does say about these certain issues. And finally, we'll wrap it up and the lesson will be yours. So let's go ahead and get started. Something that you'll find a lot of people saying, if you talk to too many, or if you don't talk to too many people, you'll find people say, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. If you're sincere, it doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you're sincere. And whether people say it verbally or they say it by what they practice, you hear this far too often. And you know, we don't accept this type of thinking in any other aspect of our lives. We don't say, but I was sincere, when we get pulled over by the traffic cop for doing 52 in a school zone. Not that I've had experience with that. Or when we don't file our taxes properly, saying, but I was sincere, that really isn't going to change the mind of the IRS agent or the police officer. Am I right, Fred? Okay. He's going yes, but we don't accept that type of thinking in any other aspect of our lives. Why do we understand this concept in every other aspect of our lives, but not when it comes to our religious devotion to God? I don't know the answer to that, but I do know what the Bible says about being sincere. If you would, open up to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And I want us to notice some things in a couple of passages. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verses 23 through 33. Read with me. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, Jesus, and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first died, and he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second, and also the third, and even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees were a sect of the Jewish teachers, the Jewish religious leaders, that believed that there was no resurrection. And they obviously were sincere about this belief due to how vehemently they defended it, even to Jesus, trying to trap him in something. However, did that make it right? Did their sincerity make what they believed about the resurrection correct? Well, no, absolutely not. It's very much like Isaiah said in Isaiah 29, verse 13, when Isaiah prophesied that they honor me, or they honor God, with their mouths, but their heart is far from me. And a lot of people will say that they worship God, and the problem is, in actuality, they don't. In Malachi, the first chapter, verses 6 through 14, the children of Israel, we see, had this problem in spades. Even though the religious leaders were corrupt, Malachi 1:6-14 tells us that the people were worshiping as sincerely as they could possibly do that. And yet, they were still condemned for their false worship. Their sincerity didn't matter to God. And then in Matthew, the 7th chapter, turn with me over there to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and I want us to look at what Jesus says at the close of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 21 through 23. Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I want you to notice something that's very important in all of these passages. God never condemns their sincerity, but rather what their false beliefs led them to do. God definitely wants us to be sincere, because we must be sincere if we are to follow Jesus, or if we are to follow God, if we are to be pleasing to God. In John, the 4th chapter, if you would turn to John, the 4th chapter, and look at a passage that we looked at last Sunday night. John, the 4th chapter, in verse 24. Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you." How about John, the 4th chapter, not Luke? Sorry about that. John, the 4th chapter, verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." This idea is that you must be sincere, but that sincerity must be tempered with the truth. Because in John, the 8th chapter, verses 31, 32, we find out that the truth, as according to Jesus, the truth is what sets us free. It's not our sincerity, but is it the truth? It is sincerely believing the truth. And we find out what that truth is in John, the 14th chapter, verse 6. John, the 14th chapter, verse 6. Jesus says that he is the truth. He says that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus identifies himself as the truth of God. And also in chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus in the most beautiful prayer prays to God and says, sanctify them, his disciples, by your truth. Your word is truth. In these two passages, we find out that Jesus identifies himself as the truth that sets people free, and that God's words are the truth that sets people free. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 2, we find that Jesus is the one whom God is speaking that truth through. So we must worship him according to the words Jesus spoke with sincerity of our hearts. And that sincerity must be tempered with the truth of Jesus. I want us to also notice that sincerity does not equal truth. This is a problem with only being sincere, with only looking to sincerity as our guide. We could be wrong. In the Old Testament, Jacob firmly believed that his son Joseph was dead, despite him being alive and well in Egypt. Did Jacob's belief make Joseph dead? Absolutely not. Jacob's belief had nothing to do with the reality of it. And he was definitely sincere in his reality because you see how much he mourned for Joseph. But Joseph knew the truth that he was alive. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, if you would turn over there in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and look with me at verse 14, and I want us to notice something here. Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verse 14, Jesus says, or starting in verse 14, Jesus says this, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is filled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. Verse 15, for the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand and with their hearts and turn, so that I would heal them. What Jesus is saying here is that it is totally possible for people to read the Bible. It's totally possible for us to read the Bible and be totally wrong about it. There are some people that I keep an internet correspondence with, and we discuss a lot of religious issues. And sometimes I have to ask them the question, are we reading out of the same Bible? Because we can read the same passage and come to two completely opposite ideas. It is totally possible for us to read the Bible and be wrong. And so that is a very real problem with being sincere. Because both of us believe that what we are sincere about, or what we believe we are sincere about. But only one of us can be right in those instances. So it goes right along with what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 10 through 12. That God is going to allow us to believe in whatever we want to. From great-tasting fast-food diets to unicorns or whatever. God will let us believe whatever we want to believe. But that doesn't necessarily make it true. In Galatians, the first chapter, verse 8, I want us to also notice that there are going to be outside forces, people who are going to come in, even angels from heaven, that are going to come and try and pull people away from what is the truth, leading people away from the truth. In 2 Peter, the second chapter, verse 1, Peter identifies these people as false prophets and false teachers who even come into the church as wolves in sheep's clothing, so to speak, and they spread their destructive heresies. And that's why Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, warns us to be steadfast, watching out for these people. And watching out for their destructive doctrines. And not being led in the ways of the wicked. I also want you to notice what 2 John verse 9 says. 2 John verse 9. The elder says to the elect lady and her children, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. For he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. This is why it's so important to hold fast to the doctrines and teachings of Christ. Why it's so important to hold fast to the truth that Jesus taught in His words and in His life. Because it is what sets us free. And that is how we have a relationship with God. And we can see the penalty for being sincerely wrong. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 10 through 12, it notes that we will be held accountable for what we believe. In Galatians 1, verse 8, again, we will be accursed for our part in that belief if we act upon that belief in any sort of way. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, clearly states that false teachers will face the eternal destruction for it. So, this is something that God takes very seriously. Yes, we must worship Him in sincerity, in spirit, but we also must worship Him in the truth of Jesus Christ. Something else that we hear a lot is this, that one church is as good as another. Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, whatever, it's all the same. It's all different paths leading to the same place. You've heard that several times, I'm sure. And just go to the church of your choice, and because one church is just as good as another. Well, is that right? In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 23 through 33, Paul explains to the Ephesians what the church is, the kind of relationship that a husband and a wife should have. Should be the kind of relationship that Jesus has with His bride, the church. Because God calls the church His bride, the bride of Christ. If I were to say one wife was as good as another, one, I'd have a lot of angry women on my hands. But also, we would know that that was wrong. I'm married to Becca, and no offense to anyone here, but she's the best wife here. And Becca, Jean, Roseanne, whoever else, it's not the same to me. Becca is my wife. She is the one that I'm bound to. She is the one that is important to me, the most important to me. And we understand this. And it goes the same for God. God is married, or Jesus is married to the church, and the church is married to Jesus. There is a one-to-one relationship. Notice that. And it goes the same for God. One church is not the same as another to God. What else does the Bible say? The Bible says this, that there is only one church. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Turn over there with me to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I want you to notice what Paul says here in this list of ones. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 4. There is one body. And one spirit, that you were called in one hope of your calling. Earlier in Ephesians the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, we notice that the church, that the body, or the church is the body of Christ, and that He is the head of that body. There is only one body for one head. It's not a, Jesus doesn't have more than one body. It's not a Siamese Jesus, if you will, where Jesus has more than one body with that one head. It doesn't have a church over here, the Catholic Church and the Baptist Church and the Mormons and the Islam. It doesn't have all of these different bodies with Jesus as its head. And also, it doesn't have the one church that He's talking about, the one body with different heads, like Jesus or the Pope or Joseph Smith or Muhammad. It doesn't have all of these different heads. It is a one-to-one ratio. Christ is the head, and the church is His body. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, I want you to also notice that this one church is Jesus' church. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, In verse 18, after this great proclamation by Peter, by saying that you are the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus says, and I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, what he had just said, that confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There is only one church that Jesus says is his. And in Acts 20, verse 28, also notice that it was this one church that Jesus bought with his own blood in Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. This is important because of Acts 2:47 says that this is the church, this one church, the church that Jesus died for, the church that Jesus gave his blood for, is the one church that all the saved were added to after they believed the words of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, and were baptized for the remission of sins in his name. There's only one church. And all faithful churches, all of the ones that claim to be this church, all have the same practices and the same faith. Notice in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 17, that Paul makes it very clear that what he taught the same thing everywhere that he went. In Acts, the 17th chapter, we see that played out quite nicely. Paul taught the very same thing in Thessalonica as he did in Berea, as he did in Athens, all throughout Acts, the 17th chapter. And in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, read with me in verses 23 and 24 what they taught or what he taught everywhere he went. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. They preach Christ crucified everywhere that they went. And this included his love for his one true church. And because of all of this, because there is only one church that belongs to Jesus, all division, any and all division, is wrong. Any and all division, departures from that church, from the plan that God has laid out in his Bible, in our Bibles, is wrong. In John, the 17th chapter, notice what Jesus prays for in this most beautiful prayer. John, the 17th chapter, in verses 20 and 21. Jesus is praying in the garden. He says this in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. You, Father, are in me and I in you. And they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prays that all of the followers be united in him, and that they all have faithful obedience to him. Division and departures from the truth spits in the very face of Jesus. It goes directly against Jesus' prayer to God that we all be united in him, in his words. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verses 10 and 13, Paul urges the Corinthians to speak the same things, that they have no divisions among them, that they be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, because Christ is not divided. And in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 20, you can clearly see that division like this is bad. It calls it a work of the flesh, selfishness and pride, the result of which leads to destruction. And interestingly enough, not into the kingdom of heaven. Once again, this is clearly something that God takes very seriously. The Bible clearly points out that one church is not just as good as another, but the only church that was designed by and built for is the one church of Jesus Christ. And that is the only church that is acceptable to God. And that is the church that we need to strive every day to be a part of. Finally, something else that you're just not going to find in the Bible is all you have to do to be saved is just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. This may be the most common thing we hear as we speak with people. Oh, you don't have to get wet if you don't want to. You don't have to assemble together if you don't want to. You, as a matter of fact, you don't really have to do anything if you don't want to. Just as long as you accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, maybe say the sinner's prayer, and you'll be fine. You'll be saved. We hear that a lot. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that? Jesus will save people in the end because He is the Savior of all mankind. In Matthew, the first chapter, verse 21, the whole purpose of Jesus coming to this earth was salvation. And we see that Gabriel, as he tells Joseph, Jesus' father, this, that Jesus will save the people from their sins. In Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 10, Jesus acknowledges this purpose, that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, verse 15, we can see that other Bible writers say the same thing about Him. In 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, verse 15, says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul speaking there. Paul says that He, Jesus, came to save all the sinners of the world. And in Acts the 4th chapter, verse 12, we see that this is something that occurs time and time again in the Bible. That Peter makes the claim to the Jewish high council, saying that there is no other way to be saved than through Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. And we learn about Jesus through His gospel. Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 16, says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is those words of God that lead us to salvation, that lead us to be saved. And Romans 10, verse 17, we find out that this message needs to be heard and believed for it to have any effect on us. And notice what it says there. One must hear what the name of the Lord is before they can call on it for salvation. Something else that we must do is that we must believe the gospel to be saved. In John, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 12, we saw last week, we looked at this passage last week, and we saw that the words Jesus taught were of the utmost importance. And that's why He taught everywhere that He went. And in verse 12, I want you to notice what He says. You can see what Jesus said, taught there, that He is the light of the world. That's very important because of what 1 John says in 1 John, the 1st chapter. Turn with me there to 1 John, the 1st chapter. And read with me verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from our sins." It is important that we be in the light and that we can only know the light by hearing the words of Jesus. And that's the only way we can have fellowship with God. And that's why Jesus in John 14, verses 25 through 27, told the disciples that after He left, He would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to guide them in all truth, to remind them of the things that Jesus had taught while He was on earth, but also to a fuller revelation so they could teach it to other people and so that they could hear it and they could believe it. But it doesn't just stop there. One must also confess our belief in the gospel. In Romans 10:9, a passage we're all very familiar with, we says that we must confess to be saved. in Jesus. In Matthew, the 16th chapter and verse 16, we see what we must confess. We see that we must confess that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, just as Peter did several times in his life. And just as the Ethiopian treasurer did in Acts, the 8th chapter. If you would turn to Acts, the 8th chapter, and look at what he says in verse 37. Acts 8, verse 37. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ," he says, "you may believe." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." We must have right. And he says this right before he is baptized into the blood of Jesus. We must confess our belief, not just once, but throughout our entire lives, as we'll talk about in a moment. And we must repent of our sins. Peter, in Acts the 3rd chapter, verse 19, as he's telling the crowd that just witnessed him, just witnessed this lame man be healed and able to jump around and dance around and walk again, he tells the people that they must repent and be converted to have their sins blotted out. That is something that we all must do if we want our sins to be blotted out, if we want to have fellowship with God, if we want to walk in the light. And something else we must do is we must be baptized. Back in Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 38, we see this. After the Ethiopian treasurer makes that confession that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. It's not a sprinkling or a pouring, it's a total immersion type of baptism that both go down into the water, and they both come out of the water. The treasurer asked if he could be baptized, and the baptism that he received was for the remission of sins, which was part of the teaching of Jesus, as shown in Acts 2, verse 38. In the first gospel sermon, Peter taught baptism for the remission of sins as the only way to be saved and the only way to be added to the church, as we saw earlier. And this is what Jesus commanded that his disciples teach in the Great Commission in Mark 16, verse 16. In the Great Commission, Jesus commanded that baptism be taught to all men of every nation for the remission of sins, so he could save them. Notice what it says in Acts 22, verse 16. I want you to notice this because it's very, very important to what we see in a lot of the religious world. In Acts 22, verse 16, Paul is recounting his experience of his conversion to Christ. And he's talking with Ananias, and Ananias says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We hear people talk a lot about having religious experiences and knowing that they're saved because of their religious experiences. Here, Paul is definitely somebody who had a religious experience coming face to face with the ascended Christ. And it didn't matter that he had that religious experience. He still had to be baptized to have the remission of his sins. Even the great apostle Paul, in order to be converted. And that's why in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, Peter says this, that there is now an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but of the answer of good conscience, the appeal of good conscience unto God. That is what baptism is now what saves us. Baptism is what puts us in that right state of God, that right state of fellowship with God, because it takes away our sins and we are able to walk in the light as He is in the light. Unless we think we can be once saved, always saved, we need to follow Jesus our whole lives. In Revelation the second chapter, in verse 10, in John's great revelation, Jesus, speaking to the seven churches of Asia, says this in verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and that you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Crown of life. Those who are in the church and remain faithful until death will receive the crown of life in heaven for eternity. It's not just hearing and believing and confessing and repenting and being baptized that saves us. The words of Jesus require, the truth of Jesus require us to remain faithful for the rest of our lives. You see, this is a very important point, because so many will lose their souls on the day of judgment because they just accepted Jesus into their hearts as their personal Savior, or said the sinner's prayer without actually looking to what the Bible says about salvation. Instead of really allowing Him into their lives and giving Him total control for the duration of their lives by obeying what He has commanded in the Bible, His truth. As we close, we look back and see what so much of the religious world says. And yet a closer examination of the Bible shows that much of what is said is not in there somewhere. It's not anywhere. That's why we need to do a more excellent job of studying our Bibles, reading our Bibles, as the elders have suggested, and to know exactly what the Word of the Lord is, what the truth of Jesus really is, so we can contend earnestly for the faith, as Jude 3 says. Because yes, it does matter what you do. It does matter what you believe, and it does matter where you go to church, and it does matter what you must do to be saved, because the Bible makes those things abundantly clear. So why not make your life right with God? Why don't you do the right things? Do what God tells you to do in the Bible. Be, as the article suggests, a simple-minded Christian, just reading the Bible and obeying it, worshiping Him in sincerity, in spirit, and in truth, and become a member of the one true church of Jesus Christ, and be saved from this perverse generation. Why not obey the Lord today? Why not come right now as we stand and as we sing?